I've got to begin the service with a confession. It's not easy for me to admit this, but there's a TV show on CBS called Survivor, and I'm hooked. It's terrible TV. It's voyeuristic. There's everything possibly wrong with it, probably that could be wrong with it, but gosh, I'm hooked. There's 16 people on a deserted island, and there's one show a week, and every week one of the 16 people gets eliminated. And so there's one left standing. Now, that's Romans chapter 10. The question in Romans chapter 10 is, who's going to survive? Who's going to stand? We sang a glorious hymn this morning, the echo hymn, and you hear the ladies singing behind, "Who shall stand before thee?" By the way, I want Darth to bring that hymn back the next couple weeks a couple times. Martin Luther wrote that hymn. Most of us know Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." They think of Martin Luther's hymn writing in terms of that, but this hymn based on Psalm 130, asking the question, who shall stand before God? When all is said and done, who's going to survive? Who's going to be left standing? Now imagine if you're watching the show Survivor, there's 16 people, one by one they fall away. Imagine how rapt your attention would be if it was your family you were watching. Well, that's the case with the Apostle Paul. As he watches the Jewish community, as he watches his cultural and ethnic brothers and sisters, he comes to this really rather bizarre observation and conclusion. None of them are left standing. The people who knew God's Word, who had God's covenant and God's promises and God's blessing, now are the people who are far from God, and the people who had nothing to do with God, the Gentile people, are the ones who are still standing, who are right with God and are enthusiastic about Jesus. I mean, he's looking at this situation as the church develops throughout the world, and here's what I want you to see. He sees a culture of people whose lives could have been characterized by hedonism, by sex and money and carousing and licentiousness. And these are the people who have responded to Jesus and are right with him and will be standing in all eternity. And then he looks at the people whose lives would have been characterized by moral zeal and discipline and the law, and they are far from God, and they are not in God's family, and they are not enthusiastic about the things of God. It'd be like going to your 25th high school reunion, and as you make your way around the room with all your old cronies, you discover that all the kids who are into, you know, sex and drugs and the party life, they're all like talking about Jesus wherever you go in the room. And they're all going to church and all raising their kids to know Jesus. And all the sort of straight kids, all the kids that were seemed to be much more narrow and disciplined, well, they are just far from God and their hearts are spiritually cold. And if you experienced that at your reunion, you would get in your car to drive away and say, what's up with that? What's going on? What is it about religion that seems to be the wrong path? Religion that seems to produce a coldness and a hardness to the things of God. And why is it that sometimes the people who grew up the most sinful and the most licentious have hearts that are the most responsive to God's glorious grace? Here's the question. Who's going to stand before a righteous and holy God at the end of all time? Which path ought you to be on if you intend to be a spiritual survivor? Take your sermon outline and we'll cover first the wrong path, the path of choice for many. It's the religious path. So many taking the way of religion. Religion all over the world says what? There is a righteousness that I can produce that will have me in good stead with God. Listen, everybody recognizes if you acknowledge a holy God, if you acknowledge the existence of a God, then you know that you don't meet his standards. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that they're not righteous enough to stand before this holy, sovereign, almighty, pure, righteous God. And so you only have two choices. Either you've got to embark on a program of self-improvement so that you can offer to that God a righteousness that will satisfy his demands, or you've got to get that righteousness from someone else. Those are the only two options. You may have this conception in your mind that there are just umpteen world religions, and all of them offer a different path to God. And see, I wonder which one is right. The truth is, there's only two ways. There's only ever been two ways. Either you can produce yourself a righteousness that pleases God, that He finds acceptable, or you can't. And so you've got to get it from somewhere else. Those are the only two options. And I want to suggest that what Paul sees in Judaism is also true of every other world religion. And that is that you can produce a righteousness on your own effort, with your own discipline, with your own determination. This was the Jewish way. This was the Jewish path. They had the law. And if they followed the law, they were the people of God. They were the people of privilege. Then God would honor that, and they would be right with God. What's the problem with that thinking? That nobody can keep the law. Nobody can keep it. I mean, even just the Ten Commandments. Let's consider. If you start scrolling through the Ten Commandments with your little scorecard out and say, let's see how I do, okay? Now, I contest that you're not going to get past the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, I've never loved anything more than you, God. Okay? I mean, that's really your confession, and your nose is hitting someone in the seat in front of you. I don't think we can. But let's just suppose that a very wooden life, I've never had any idols, I've never had any other gods. God's my only God. Okay, we'll keep going. Let's see, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't been involved in abortion or anything. I'm free of that one. Let's see, honor your father and mother. I've always done that. I've always, you know, let's just say you keep scrolling through, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh gosh, a lot of you are tearing up your scorecard, you know, right now. But let's just suppose you got past that one and you've never committed any sexual sin. And I want to tell you something, no matter what you think of yourself, when you get to the Tenth Commandment, you're doomed. Thou shalt not. But you don't even know them. You're doomed, baby. That's going to be like one of the first tests. Thou shalt not covet. I have never desired what my neighbor has. When I was a little child and the other kids had toys, I never wanted what they were playing with. I never did. I never desired that. I never looked at my neighbor's lawn or my neighbor's house or my neighbor's car or my neighbor's wife. I've never done any of that. I've just always been content and happy exactly with what I had. You know, liar. See, nobody can keep it. That's the problem. If that's the pathway to stand before God for all eternity, your goose is cooked. And the truth is, it's much worse than that, isn't it? But the truth is, you haven't kept any of the ten. I mean, Jesus said, if you've looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. I mean, it's not just the physical act of adultery. In fact, the Bible would go on to say, if you haven't loved your spouse ahead of yourself every day and every moment of your marital covenant and commitment, then you're guilty of breaking that commandment. And so the law just jumps on top of us and pounds the snot out of us. So who could sit there and say, you know, I'm the victor over the law? No, the law wins every time. The law isn't a pathway to stand before God, righteous and holy in His eyes. The law is a brick wall that goes up out of sight, and you're a turtle at the bottom, and you've got to scale this wall and get over the top. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. The wall crushes any sense that we could keep it and therefore qualify before God as righteous people. Now, here's what I want you to think with me for a minute. Most church-going people profess that they believe in salvation by grace, not by human effort, not by keeping the law. They would say, most church-going people would say, I'm not on this path that you're describing of human effort and work. This is clearly the Jewish path, right? You remember verse 30, 31, 32, where Paul says, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness didn't become righteous before God because they were pursuing it by works. Most people say, I'm not doing that. But I want to suggest that we're doing it a whole lot more than we realize. Okay? How so? Well, three little indicators. One is, we tend not to be very honest about our sin. That's an indicator that we're building a record before God. We're trying to build a record that He'll find acceptable, because if you're trying to build a record that God will find acceptable, then you really don't seem to help your case by going around and always confessing that you're not getting the job done, right? So people who are really on this pathway of human effort you'll very rarely hear them admit they're wrong. Okay? That's one indication that you don't, that you are on this pathway, whether you like it or not. You don't admit that you're wrong very much. Okay? Second is you have a condescending attitude towards other people. Okay? If you're building a record of righteousness, and you're trying to impress God and yourself and other people, then you're always, just often, almost instinctually, look down your nose at other people. The condescending attitude towards other people. I was at a basketball camp on Friday night and Saturday. It was a father-son basketball camp. And they paired us up into teams to play games, and they told the dads, you know, like, this is supposed to be about the kids. But there are a few dads that, this was their moment. They were back in the arena, you know, the crowd. And their dads there, like, snatching the ball away from the kids and blocking shots, you know. And we're talking, like, 7 and 8-year-old kids here, you know. And snatching rebounds like they're really something. And so, I mean, just disgusting, right? So we went over to lunch, and we sat down, and a couple guys sat at the table with me, and they said, and they began to rip at this one father that was in our group for doing this kind of thing. He's so insecure that he has to get his jollies by crushing little kids in basketball. But they're so insecure that they have to find fault with him. And so it goes. Condescending attitude upon condescending attitude, there's always somebody to find fault with. Because we're building a record. We're always comparing ourselves with other people to see how we're doing. There's a third way you can tell that often we don't get, we haven't gotten off this pathway called human works. There's really a lot of ways. Another way is workaholism, drivenness. These are all proofs that we're trying to make it in this world on our own. But I'll tell you a third way, and that is we get kind of a whiny attitude towards God. We get kind of an attitude towards God that He owes us. I mean, we have worked hard, and He really ought to recognize that. And you'll hear it come out when adversity strikes, see? You'll hear somebody say, I faithfully tithed to my church for 25 years, and now my company's pension plan has gone down the tubes, and I don't have the money I need for retirement. Where are you, God? You hear somebody say, I raised my kids in the church. I brought them to vacation Bible school. I paid Christian school tuition to have them in the Christian school, and they don't walk with Jesus. I did my part, God. You hear this whiny bitterness that says, God, you what? You are under obligation. You owe me. I paid. I did my part. Where are you? Okay? This is the path, the errant path, that we produce a righteousness. Let me tell you something. Religious people often look to be spiritually healthy. Often, initially, you'll be very impressed with religious people. But they're on the wrong path. It's a destructive path. In 1975, November of 1975, the Edmund Fitzgerald left Duluth, Minnesota with a load of iron ore. It was delivering to industrial cities, Lake Superior. As it made its way, a huge storm came out of Canada and began to batter this ship. There was another freighter behind it that observed this whole journey. And the ship, the Edmund Fitzgerald, began to take on water and actually began to list to the starboard side. And the other freighter kept asking, you know, are you okay? Do you need assistance? Is there any thought of abandoning ship? We're here to help you. All this sort of thing. And the message the whole time was, no. Everything's under control. In fact, the very last message from the Edmund Fitzgerald was, we are holding our own. A giant wave came over the top of the ship and sunk it. They said it sunk in 10 seconds. 27 people aboard. One minute it was there, the next minute it was gone. And so it will be for all those to stand before God and say, I'm not the best person to ever live, but I'm holding my own. I'm holding my own. I'm pretty good. I'm trying hard. That's the wrong path. Second, I want you to note that those on that path have no lack of zeal. It's not that people who are religious and who are on the errant path aren't trying. In fact, they often are trying more than anyone else. So people often observing them are very impressed. What does Paul say of the Jewish folk? He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul knew from personal experience that the Jews could be extremely zealous. He was, wasn't he? He was out there killing Christians. He was, as to zeal, nobody had excelled him. But he was what? He was wrong. Zeal, in and of itself, is not laudatory. If zeal is an after truth, it's dangerous and destructive. We actually have people in America, perhaps a plurality of people, who run around saying, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Timothy McVeigh was sincere. Adolf Hitler and the engineers of the Final Solution, they were sincere, but they were dead what? Wrong. Zeal itself is not laudatory. And so you can look at all other world religions. It's not that Christians, boy, they really try hard and they're really dedicated compared to other world religions. No. Very often people in other world religions, we see tremendous zeal, tremendous effort. I mean, when you've got Islamic fundamentalists going on buses and strapped with bombs and blowing themselves up, that pretty well qualifies as committed. And people look at Mormons and they say, my, look at their family structure, look at their family life, and Jehovah's Witnesses who have absolutely no concept of grace. Going from house to house and out there seeking new converts. Zeal, zeal, zeal every way you look. It doesn't make it right. Zeal after error is dangerous and destructive. Look at, you know, people say, oh, the Amish, I'm so impressed with those people. I watched the movie Witness, it touched my heart. Works. They're on the wrong path. If we should be separate from the world, the more separate from the world we are, the more God will reward us. And so, you know, the Amish look down their nose at the Mennonites. Those liberal Mennonites. They're not as committed as the Amish. But you know what? The Shakers would look down their nose at the Amish. Because, I mean, the Shakers, they don't even believe in sex. They don't even believe in marriage. There aren't any left. I'm not kidding. They're so dedicated, they cease to exist. No matter what one group does, you can one-up them before God. Listen, this isn't praiseworthy. This is dangerous. This isn't the gospel. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. It doesn't matter how hard you try, you can't patch up your life and make it acceptable before God. Third, the wrong path, the way of self-righteousness, very often very zealous. And third, the gospel is scandalous to those who are on this path. In fact, it says that Jesus was a stumbling block to those. If they are making their way to spiritual survival, they trip and they fall over the rock called Jesus. In fact, if you study the Greek, the word stumbling block, the word stumbling is scandalon. It's a scandal. Jesus is a scandal. And what's the most scandalous about Jesus to the Jews? That he was crucified, the cross. Because if your chief ethic is that I can live a life that God will merit and honor and give me eternal life, then why in the world did God send his son to die in our place? If we can do it ourselves, then the death of Jesus was utterly a waste. It was superfluous, wasn't it? And so the fact that God had to send his own son to die in our place utterly blows away this whole way of life. And so, for those who are on this path, the whole business of the cross and blood and atonement and grace, it is absolutely scandalous. I mean, the concept that God supplies righteousness and he gives it to us as a gift is almost unbearable. You hear people say it, right? I mean, it runs counter almost to the whole ethic of our culture. Boy,
You want anything in this world, you what? You pay for it. You earn it. You know, we don't take anything from anybody in this family, boy. Right? We pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and we do it ourselves. Nobody takes charity in this family, boy.
Scandalous. I don't accept. I know a pastor who preached on the prodigal son. And he decided to handle it rather than the gracious his father with open arms welcoming his sinful, rebellious son home. He preached the whole thing backwards. Just purposefully. And the father was really ticked, and when the son came home, he gave him a piece of his mind and exalted the older brother for all his good obedience. And as the preacher was going through this, of course, setting this whole thing up by absolutely transposing the parable, a woman jumped up in the back of the church and she said, "Hallelujah! Finally, somebody's understood that passage. That dad should have whooped that boy when he came home. And that older brother, he was good. He was a good boy." I mean, I've had pastors tell me that they've preached the parable of the prodigal son and they meet angry people at the door and say, "I disagree with you. How could God reward that kind of behavior? How that kind of shameful treatment of the father, how could God reward that? That's scandalous. That's wrong. It's that other brother that should be getting on pedestal. He's the one who's, you know, been faithful all these years." They're angry. The Christians, the people who go to church say, "Oh, so you can murder, you can rape, you can pillage, and then you go to jail and you accept Jesus and you go to heaven, just like us. So that's the way it works?" Yes. Not only is that the way it works, what Romans chapter 10 says, it may be more likely they're going to heaven than you. It's even more scandalous. Not only are they included, but the people who are bent out of shape because they're included may not be on the right path. Scandalous. Now, there is a right path. There's a true path. It's glorious. And this is the good news. And what's interesting is Paul's saying Gentiles are responding to it, and many of the Jews are not. And so I ask you, are you on the right path? Has God's good news warmed your heart? The true path is that we don't produce a righteousness for God. God produces the righteousness for us. Christianity is not a religion. The world is filled with religions. Religion is disgusting to God. Christianity is the end of religion. We don't produce a righteousness for God. We receive one. How do we receive that righteousness? By faith. By faith. What does the Bible say? If I confess with my mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. He is same in substance, equal in glory and power with God the Father Almighty. He is God the Son, and I confess that it is so, and I submit to His authority. I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead. And in His resurrection from the dead is His stamp of approval on the life and death of Jesus, who goes to heaven and offers His righteousness to the Father, and the Father has received that righteousness on our behalf. He raises His Son from the dead, and I choose to put my faith in that and what Jesus has done for me than in anything I can ever accomplish in my life. And so I am saved by my faith in the work of Jesus upon a death I did not die, and upon a life I did not live. I stake my whole eternity. It's imputed righteousness. It's Paul saying that when all said and done, this is the one thing I desire, that I might be found in Christ. Standing at the end of time. Who shall stand before God? Paul says, my desire is that I will stand before God. And I will possess a righteousness, but not a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness which I have received by faith in Jesus. And so, the right path is this righteousness is received by faith in Christ's work. Second, this righteousness is accessible to any who will repent. Jew or Greek, same Lord. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Last week we talked about election, God's sovereignty. Have you ever left here with any notion that somehow God's boxing some people out who might want Him? Romans chapter 10 ought to answer the question definitively for you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you are in Jesus Christ, adopted into His family, who gets the credit for that? His mercy all. God did it. God rescued you. God loved you before you were even created. But if you are not in Christ and you've rejected Him, who gets the blame for that? You do. You do. If you want Jesus, respond. If you want Jesus, open your heart. Have a soft and repentant heart. This is what's required to stand, to be a spiritual survivor, is that I must put my faith in Jesus. I must have a soft and repentant heart to understand that I am a sinner. I cannot produce a righteousness that will honor God. And I must receive it by faith and humility. And the Bible says that offer is open. Tommy Allen, our friend in Seattle, writes, "Last week I noticed a fancy sign posted outside a mainline church in our neighborhood. It said, 'We welcome everyone.' And we mean everyone. Gay, straight, Asian, tattooed, pierced, Latinos, African Americans, the disabled, professionals, and homeless." Tommy said, "I stood there and cried. On one hand, I cried because that church is dead. That's why they need a sign. On the other hand, I cried for joy because all those people and more have come to know Jesus at our church." Brothers and sisters, may it be true here. And I praise God that there's lots of Gentiles here. There's lots of Gentiles here. Of people who were once not God's people. And they just can't believe that they're included in the family of God. The last of all, what do we need to stand? Survive for all eternity? Faith in Jesus Christ. A repentant heart to receive it. Any who call on the name of the Lord, who realize that they, you know, Gentiles, they don't have a problem with this grace stuff because they know it's the only chance they have. The religious crowds, they hate grace. But the irreligious crowds, this is the only chance they've got. Their record is so bad. They could never fix it up. They could never patch. There's too many holes in this balloon. You go into prison, and prisoners soak up the Word of God. Not all of them. Some of them reject God. Some of them are hard-hearted. But there's a greater percentage of prisoners that respond to the Word, that love Jesus, that are on their feet. They're singing. They're praying. They're passionate about Christ. They're living for eternity. They know they're rotten, and they know they're sinful, and they know they can't fix themselves, and they know there's rotten stuff about them, and they can't stop sinning. That's why they need Jesus. I ask, what's the difference between them and us? We're rotten, we're sinful, and we can't stop it. What's the only difference? We often don't know that we need Jesus. They do. That's the whole point. People whose heart are soft enough to say, "I am the prisoner, I am the penniless, I am the orphan, I am the leper. It's me. I see my spiritual poverty." Those are the ones who are going to stand for all eternity. And last of all, how does this good news get known? This righteousness, this pathway is made known by us. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? What's necessary to stand before God? A free gift, a soft heart to receive it, and a messenger to deliver it. Paul's case for evangelism is forcibly made when he states this negatively. What if no one is sent? Then no one would preach, no one would hear, and no one would believe. God has lost sheep. He wants them found. and he appoints us to take this message of grace and goodness to the world. Now, you know, on that show Survivor, the first show, they took two of the people on this deserted island and they gave them a map, and they found a supply of fresh water. So there's 16 people on the island. They're all going to eliminate each other. But two of them know where the water is. And so they, when they find it, the one guy turns to the woman that he discovered it with. And you know what he says? We're safe. They can't eliminate us if we don't tell anybody where the water is. They need us to get to this water. We are safe. Don't tell anybody where it is. Guess who was the second guy eliminated? You see, if you've been blessed with the water that when you drink it, you never thirst again, the satisfying grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's something about it that makes you go get others and bring them too. The woman at the well went and told her whole village she'd met the Messiah. That if you're not telling, you haven't found it. And the only way you can be a teller is that you've tasted and you've found it to be so sweet and so good that you're rounding up everybody you can and you're bringing them too. You know, a church doesn't grow because it has great tracks, great tapes, great evangelism, you know, billboards, vacation Bible school, great concerts. A church grows because it has people that have been smitten by the love of God. And they are so awed and impressed that God loves them that they just want to bring other people in and let them experience that too. I pray that that would be true of us in this place. Now, who shall stand before thee in all eternity? Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.